So, it's December 2nd. You know what that means? Well, I guess it depends on who you are as to what that means. If you happen to be a retailer or in sales of some sort, it means that you have 22 shopping days until Christmas. And as all of us are aware in American culture, the whole retail industry is focused on this season. The term Black Friday, as many of you know, actually comes from the books of the retailers. If they can make a killing on that Friday after Thanksgiving, then they can move from the red to the black, from loss to profit in their books, and that's why it's called Black Friday. Now this, for retailers, December 2nd is really the heart of the shopping season. Now, I suppose if we were to ask some of the people who were up here anybody involved in church activities what December 2nd means, it means there's only a week until the Christmas dinner. There's only 2 weeks or a little less than that to the Christmas festival, and there's so much to get done. And probably all of us feel some of that. In fact, I think if you were to ask the average person what they think as you tell them that it's December 2nd, they would think, it means that my stress levels have gone up a whole nother notch. Because all of a sudden, there are gifts to buy, there are people to send cards to, there are decorations to put up, there's shopping to be done, there's just so many different things, parties to go to, and just the activity of this season requires so much more of us for the next 3 weeks. And because of how this season can sometimes overwhelm us, I thought it would be appropriate on this, the first Sunday of Advent, the first Sunday that we anticipate the coming of Christmas and remember the coming of Christ, that we get a different perspective on this season, rather than the retailer's perspective or just our own busy perspective, even as a church or as families. So I'd like to give you a perspective that goes back before December 2nd. In fact, it goes back before the very birth of Christ. It goes back hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. It's a perspective that is given to us from the prophet Isaiah. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Because this perspective on Christmas is a perspective that gives us a whole different view of this season of the year. You're probably very familiar with Isaiah 53. It is a passage that gets quoted a lot, particularly at Easter time. But let me begin verses 1 and 2, because these are verses that you've probably heard quoted, maybe you've read yourself, and maybe you read them and they didn't make much sense to you. It says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" If we're going to try to understand Isaiah's perspective on Christmas, we have to make sense of what he's trying to say. And it doesn't make sense. What is this message that Isaiah is talking about? And what is the arm of the Lord? What is this? Well, let me give you some encouragement. If you've been reading through Isaiah in the last week or so as part of our Eat This Book series, or maybe you started reading through Isaiah and you found yourself just kind of lost, don't give up. Don't give up, because if you've been frustrated or kind of confused by Isaiah, you're not the first person. In fact, you're one in a long line of people who have wrestled with this book. And yet, for those of you who have been reading through it, you know that in the midst of some of the confusion, there's some amazing things that Isaiah has to say to us. When you think about the long line of people who get confused about this book, you remember back in the book of Acts, there was this man from Ethiopia, and he was riding on a chariot, and God sent Philip to talk to him. It's about Acts chapter 8. And when Philip goes to talk to this Ethiopian. You know what he's reading? Remember, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And when Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Loosely translated from the Greek, he says, "Are you kidding? How can I understand it?" And so Philip climbs up in the chariot and he explains Isaiah to him. In fact, it just happens that he's reading in Isaiah about Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed this message? Well, what is the message that Isaiah is talking about? Well, to understand Isaiah 53, you have to realize that though we usually just quote from chapter 53, that this actually has a much bigger context. It's a context that goes back to chapter 42, where there are a bunch of different prophecies about the servant of God. But specifically, this goes back to chapter 52 because he's talking about one servant in particular. Now again, if you've been reading in Isaiah and you've read about the servant of God, you know that it can be confusing, and it has been confusing to people over the years. Because, for example, back in, I think it's chapter 41 or 42, it speaks of Cyrus as being God's anointed one. Cyrus was the king of Persia. And if he was God's servant, it wasn't exactly the kind of servant you would expect God to use. He's using a pagan king to work out his plan. And in fact, that's what he does. It's under Cyrus that the people are allowed to leave Babylon to come back to the land of Palestine. So in a sense, Cyrus was God's servant. And if you read in the chapters after that, he speaks of Jacob as his servant and Israel as his servant, meaning that the Jewish people are the servant of God. And so when he uses the term servant, sometimes he's talking about the Jews. In fact, if you asked a serious Jew today who didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, how do you interpret Isaiah 53? They would most likely say, well, this is a prophecy about the servant Israel and how the suffering of the Jews has been of merit to the whole world. Because there is, in the context of Isaiah, this reference of the servant as having to do with Jacob or Israel. But as you look at Isaiah chapter 53, you discover that this servant isn't a nation. He's an individual. And as we try to understand who this individual is and what he does, it's really somewhat confusing. The actual beginning of this prophecy about this individual servant begins back in chapter 52 and verse 13. Let me just read 13, 14, and 15. Let me just give you a little background. If you're trying to understand this prophecy, it really falls into five segments of three verses each. There's 13, 14, and 15 of Isaiah chapter 52. There's 1, 2, and 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12. So there's five sections of three verses each. And you can see the symmetry of this prophecy because it begins with this picture of this servant, highly exalted. And then when you get to the end of chapter 53, it ends with the exaltation of this servant. It says, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils among the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So it begins with exaltation and it ends with exaltation. So there's unity within this passage. But again, what is the message that Isaiah wants us to understand as we begin the Christmas season? Well, look at these different elements. Have you ever tried to figure out how people in Isaiah's day tried to make sense of this? It says in verse 13, speaking of this servant, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. How do you connect those dots? There's this exalted person who ultimately will just kind of shut the mouths of kings. They're going to be amazed at him. But in the middle, there's this description of this person who is appalling. Well, that's why I think as he gives us this kind of muddled picture, he says, who has believed our message? How can these things possibly fit together? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In the context of the previous chapters, the arm of the Lord is the Lord's salvation, his strength. Think of God flexing his muscle. You want to see God at work? Watch him flex his muscle. And how does that happen? Well, that's really what the rest of this prophecy is all about. Because as we begin in chapter 53, he begins to connect the dots. How this exalted one who somehow is appalling is one who just amazes kings. And you discover as you try to make sense of this, that the picture of the Messiah is not the picture that the average Jew in Jesus' day, before as Jesus was born, would have thought. He may not be the picture of the average Jew today. I mean, the average Jew in Jesus' day was picturing a conqueror, someone who would come and deliver the Jewish nation from their occupiers, the Romans. They saw a military leader, someone with power and strength and might. And yet the picture that Isaiah gives of this servant, the Messiah, doesn't fit that at all. In fact, verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 53 tell us that he was a pretty ordinary kind of person. He grew up, it says in verse 2, before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was pretty ordinary, Isaiah wants us to see. No matter what you might expect this Messiah to be like, he didn't quite measure up to people's expectations. He was like a root out of dry ground. This time last year, a number of us from the church, a number of the men, made a trip up Breakneck Ridge. And if you remember your trip up Breakneck Ridge, some of you guys who made that trip, there are a lot of different things you may recall about that. You may remember how steep parts of that were. You may recall some of the views as you're looking out on the Hudson River Valley. My guess is that none of you went home and remarked to your wives or to your family, you know, today when we were climbing Breakneck Ridge, I saw the most amazing root. I mean, there were lots of roots, as a matter of fact, and they really kind of stood out. In fact, I tripped over them, and you don't really make much note of the roots. I mean, there were plenty of them on that trek up the hill. But a root's a root. There's nothing special about that. That's the way the Messiah, the servant, is described. Nothing very special. In fact, not only is he not special, but he is despised. In fact, this goes back to trying to understand this description of him in verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. This doesn't fit a typical person's view of the Messiah. I remember, It's a vague memory, but it's a very strong memory. Back when I was about 6 or 7 years old, our family was driving. We were on a trip from Texas to Colorado. And somewhere in West Texas, I saw a sight that a six-year-old ought never have to see. We came up over a hill, and there to the side of the road was a car. And it had driven off the road. I don't remember if there was another car involved or if this car just lost control and had flipped over, but we were the first ones on the scene. And my dad jumped out of the car to get help, and I don't even remember, honestly, whether I just happened up to the car or whether I just looked at it from a distance, but I remember that the driver of the car, a mom driving her kids, was dead. And I knew she was dead because her body was mangled. And I think about that picture, and I think it's the kind of picture that I think Isaiah has. As awful as it is, I think we don't appreciate it. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. What kind of picture of a Messiah is that? And it's no wonder that he says in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You begin to realize as you read this, as 21st century Christians, that this picture of the Messiah is a picture of Jesus. That this prophecy that Isaiah gave us 700 years before Jesus was even on this earth is describing almost exactly the suffering of Jesus for us. Even the most liberal people who refuse to accept this as applying to Jesus have to admit that this was written hundreds of years before he was on the scene. And yet, this picture of him is a picture of his suffering. 8 years ago, when the movie The Passion of the Christ was showing, I went to see the movie with Rabbi David Holtz down here at Temple Beth Abraham. He'd heard that it was an anti-Semitic movie and felt that it was his responsibility to see this movie and see it for himself. And of course, I was anxious to see the movie and even more interested to see it with a Jewish rabbi. And so we sat through the movie together, and on the way home, as we were talking about the movie, I said, "So what did you think?" And he said, "Well, I didn't think it was anti-Semitic." But he said, "I thought the violence was almost obscene." And as we talked about it, he was right. But all he saw in that movie was this intense violence, the bloodiness, the beating, the suffering. As I watched that movie, I saw something much more because I saw a purpose and a meaning behind that. But for people who don't see it, they can despise it. It's nothing but brutality. But it wasn't just brutality. There was a purpose. What was it that Jesus did that he deserved such treatment? I mean, to get crucified, what could he have possibly done to deserve that? Isaiah said, he didn't do anything. We were the ones that did it. Look at verses 4 through 6. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted." But it wasn't him who was afflicted. He says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah saw in this picture of the servant, the Messiah, one who would bear the sin of the nation Israel. His sin as a prophet, my sin as a pastor, your sin as an individual. It's the picture, several pictures from the Old Testament. There was the picture of the sacrificial lamb who was sacrificed to pay for sin. It was a daily thing that took place in the temple. And then once a year, there was also another picture that I think is part of this. It was the picture of the scapegoat. Once a year, the high priest would come and they would get a goat, and the priest would confess sins over this goat. It would be the sins of the whole nation. And then they would send this goat off into the wilderness, as if to say the sins have been separated from us and they're remembered no more. As Isaiah pictures this one who suffered, he sees him as a sacrifice, as the one who took the sins away. That is what this Messiah was. This one who would deliver the nation wasn't this conquering hero. He was a suffering servant. And he goes on to say that he suffered silently. He didn't protest. In fact, it's worth noting, if you do talk to a Jewish person about this and they tell you, well, this is the nation of Israel, there are a couple things that just don't fit. One, how could a nation's suffering make a difference for the rest of the world? And honestly, as much as the Jewish people have suffered, and you think of the Holocaust, and you think of some of the other things in history that have afflicted the Jewish people, I have to say they didn't suffer silently. It was horrible stuff, and there were all kinds of people who rose up and said this was wrong. But it says in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. No, it wasn't that the Jewish people were the servant in this case. It was an individual who did it for the Jewish people. He was stricken for my people, Isaiah says. He was stricken for us. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He didn't deserve any of this. And yet he suffered judgment. I mean, he was cut off. The idea of being cut off doesn't mean he just died. It has the idea that there was a judgment of God in this, and he was cut off from his descendants. There were no children left behind. This was it. So the question is, who killed Jesus? Who killed this servant? Who's responsible for his death? Well, there are certain obvious suspects that we tend to go to. I mean, there are definitely those who would say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. And if you read the gospel accounts, you have to at least acknowledge that they wanted him dead. Certainly the Jewish leaders did. He was confronting them. He was frustrating them. He was kind of taking their spotlight. And they wanted him gone. So in the list of suspects, we could say that the Jewish people fit that. The Jewish leaders, certainly. You could say, well, no, because the Jews didn't have the authority to kill him. We would have to say the Romans. The Romans are the ones who killed Jesus. I mean, after all, Pilate had the opportunity to dispense justice. He could have said, this is unfair, there are no grounds here, he should be dismissed, he should be let go. But he washed his hands. It was Roman soldiers who beat him, who put the crown of thorns on his head, who mocked him. It was Roman soldiers who drove the spikes into his hands and nailed him to that cross. Now the Romans might be accused of having killed him. I suppose you could say it was the crowds who were responsible, because they were the ones who pressed the matter with Pilate. They were the ones who, when Pilate said, here is your king, these Jewish people who hated their occupiers said, we have no king but Caesar, crucify him. The crowds could be considered suspect in this. And yet when you look at what Isaiah says, it's astounding. He doesn't blame the Jews or the Romans or the crowds. Look what he says in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes him his life to be a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God was the one who was responsible. This was God's plan. Oh, sure, there were wicked people who were involved, but God knew this would happen. God planned it to happen. It was necessary for it to happen, for God to work out his ultimate plan of redemption. It's amazing to think that's even possible. We don't fully understand the necessity of Christ's death. But the book of Romans tells us that God had a cosmic dilemma on his hands. He knew you and he knew me, and he knew the mess we make of our lives. He knew the sins in our lives and how we fail. And yet, as a holy God, perfect and just, there had to be a way in which he, a perfect, holy God, could accept fallen, sinful people. And the only way for that to happen was if the just penalty for our sins could be paid. And the only way that could be done was an adequate sacrifice for sin. Oh, the lambs and the bulls that were offered, those were more symbolic than anything else. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. God had to make the ultimate sacrifice. He sacrificed his son. This one who was perfect came and he died for those of us who were imperfect. The eternal laid down his life for those of us who are so temporal. This was God's plan. And because it's God's plan, God didn't just leave Jesus on the cross. Isaiah, hundreds of years before, realizes that. And he says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge and righteousness, my servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Here is this person who died with no descendants on the cross. And yet, he says in verse 10, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. You see, the only way for us to be part of God's family was for something absolutely astounding to happen. The Messiah had to die. And we know that his death was significant because he didn't stay dead. And we know that this doesn't culminate with a funeral dirge. It culminates with an exaltation of this very one that Isaiah is talking about. Paul talks about him over in Philippians chapter 2. It sounds an awful lot like this. He says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Isaiah saw that this one who came fulfilled the very plan of God. You see, what Isaiah is trying to say is that the awful death of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, was essential to his awesome plan for you. This gruesome suffering that was done because God loved you so much that he wanted to do whatever it took to make you part of his family, to give you a relationship with him. And it's because of that that the coming of the Messiah not only is a blessing to the Jewish people, but it's a blessing to everyone, because all of us have access to God, not through Jewish law and Jewish ritual, but through the Messiah, Jesus, through his sacrifice, through what he did for you and for me. That's the message of the entire Bible, not just the New Testament. It's the message of the Old Testament as well. It is what we call the gospel, the good news. The story of the Old Testament is a story of God's love for his people. And the Jewish people are really kind of a microcosm of humanity, because God, in his love for them, sees them consistently turning their backs on him, like a wayward spouse. It happened with Moses. It happened under David. It happened under the prophet Hosea, the prophet Isaiah. It's a consistent story. And it happens in our lives because we've failed God numerous times. But the awful death of Jesus is absolutely essential for the awesome plan of God in your life. And that's what Isaiah wants us to understand. And that's the message that gives Christmas its meaning, because as you read through the New Testament, you discover the focus of the Gospels is not on Jesus' birth. It's on his death. Not all the Gospels even record Jesus' birth. But a third of everything that's written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John focuses on the last week of Jesus' life, because that's what's so significant. That's why he came. Because God loves you. And because of that, there is forgiveness. The Messiah died. He took your sins, your iniquities, your transgressions, the things you did wrong. He paid for them. Because of that, there's not only forgiveness, there's a new relationship with God, because we're no longer at odds with God. Our sins have been paid for. We are forgiven. And so we can have a relationship with God. And because that is true, there is hope. There is hope that if God is for us, we sang it, who can be against us? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, if God didn't spare His Son, but freely gave Him for us, how will He not also, along with Him, give us all things? There is hope for us. And there's hope even for our world. Because this is God's plan. He's working it out. Read through Isaiah, you discover Isaiah says to the people, I just want you to know, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you'll know that God did it. God's working out His plan. The birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus is exhibit A that God is in control. His plan is being worked out, and there is hope for you, hope for me, hope for God's plan. The only question is, will you accept that? Will you embrace that? Will you believe that? Will you recognize that that's what the good news is for you? The awful death of Jesus is essential in God's awesome plan for you. A couple years ago, I shared with you something that I wrote, and I'm going to inflict it on you as I close, because I think it fits. It ties together Isaiah's message to us at Christmas. His message of the servant who came. It's essential, because Jesus' birth as a baby doesn't matter much. His birth is God's provision, is what makes all the difference. Mary had a little lamb. It was born on Christmas Day. Born out in a stable and nestled in the hay. No one cares when lambs are born. There's no great mystery in that. And when Mary had her little lamb, few took notice of the fact. But Mary's lamb was different, though few did think it so. For Mary's lamb was promised from ages long ago. The prophet saw the future, the hope that God would send a lamb to bridge the gap of sin, that God and man be friends. Only perfect lambs were offered. No one knew just why, but for the sins of wayward folk, a spotless lamb would die. And Mary's lamb was perfect. His fleece was white as snow. His sinless life given on a cross because God loved us so. One day every knee will bow and every tongue proclaim that Mary's Lamb is Lord of all, to the glory of God's name. So remember in this season, reflect and understand that that boy child born in Bethlehem was Mary's little lamb. Would you bow with me?